You should have two handouts. Anybody need a handout? You got, everybody's got two? Okay. We're continuing with our studies of the Second London Confession, published in 1689. That's our church's doctrinal statement. And this morning we're coming to chapter 3 on God's decree. And you can find chapter 3 on page 672 in the hymn book, the Trinity Hymnal, the Baptist edition. Or if you want, you can just use the handout that I've given to you from the modern English translation of the confession. Not translation, but edition, I should say. You might remember from our overview a few months ago that the first eight chapters of the confession are concerned with the foundations of Christian thought. And that would include things like Scripture, God, the fall of man, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've already dealt with Scripture in chapter 1. Last time we studied God's person in chapter 2, God and the Holy Trinity, and now we come this morning to chapter 3, God's decree. And the confession follows a very logical and orderly and proper order in which it begins to unfold the truths that we know and believe and love. It begins with Scripture, then from there it goes to God's being. Think about it, God's Word and God's being is a basis of everything else. And then after God's being, it progresses now to the next chapter on God's decree, His will, His purpose. And then from there, God's works. And God's works would include His works of creation, chapter 4, providence, chapter 5, and then 6 through 8 have to do with redemption, the fall of man, the covenant, and then the Lord Jesus Christ as the mediator between God and men. So as we come to chapter 3 this morning, the development of thought moves from the general to the specific. Things that are broad and general to what is specific. The first two paragraphs of chapter 3 deal with God's decree in general, His general decree of all things. And then paragraphs 3 through 7 focus down to, more specifically, God's decree of predestination. And so we're going to look at this chapter underneath two headings. We're going to begin, first of all, with God's general decree of all things, paragraphs 1 and 2, and then we'll go on to God's specific decree or particular decree of predestination to life in paragraphs 3 through 7. A lot of what we're covering this morning can be found in Dr. Sam Waldron's exposition of the confession. If you don't have a copy of that book, I would urge you to get one. It really belongs in a Christian's library. It's an excellent, useful study tool as you are studying the truths of Scripture. And I think you'll find it very useful if you don't have one already. So we're going to begin this morning with God's general decree of all things in paragraphs 1 and 2. G.I. Williamson observes that what distinguishes a person from a thing is that a person acts according to purpose. Right? Things don't have a purpose. Persons do. And the uniqueness of God's being and person means that His purposes are unique, and the way He accomplishes His purposes are also unique as well. And so we're going to begin with God's general decree of all things, and there's two things that we'll be looking at. First of all, under this, in this first general heading, first of all, in paragraph 1, the universality of God's general decree. And then paragraph 2 describes the unconditionality of God's general decree. So let's start with paragraph 1, the universality of God's general decree. Someone read paragraph 1. One of the men. Matt, would you like to read paragraph 1, please? Thank you. Now, three things call for our attention in paragraph 1 in connection with the universality of God's general decree. You can divide up this paragraph under three subpoints. First of all, the universality of God's general decree stated. And the central assertion, if you take away all the qualifying phrases and boil this down to subject and verb, basically what you've got there in the first sentence in paragraph 3 is God decreed. God decreed. And I think in the original edition of the confession. It says, God hath decreed. And so that's the central assertion. That's the basic assertion of the universality of God's general decree. It's stated, God decreed. And there's, five qualifying phrases that surround that. First of all, it's universality. God decreed everything that occurs. What has God done? He's decreed. What has God decreed? He's decreed everything that occurs. Ephesians 1 verse 11, we have been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. And so God's decree includes all things. Now hang with me here. God's decree includes both good and evil events. Isaiah 45, 7. I am the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. So God's decree includes both good and evil events. God's decree includes sinful acts. Acts 4, 27 and 28. Truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So God's decree includes sinful acts. And then God's decree also includes chance occurrences. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. God's decree also includes the affairs of the nations. This is important to remember. In a day when we see many things happening among the nations that distress us, Daniel 2, verse 21, it is He who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. God's decree includes the final destruction of the wicked. Proverbs 16, 4, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. So God's decrees are comprehensive in their scope. They include everything. Everything that comes to pass has been decreed by God, and everything that God has decreed comes to pass. So that's the first thing. Remember, we're looking at five things about the general decree of God. First of all, it's universality. Secondly, it's independence. If you look at the confession, it says, God decreed everything that occurs without reference to anything outside Himself. And then a little bit later, if you look in the second sentence, it says, His wise and holy, perfectly wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably. So there the word freely. So God has decreed everything without reference to anything outside Himself, and He's done it freely. And this speaks to us of the independence of God's will, God's purpose, His decree. So God doesn't decree anything because somebody coerced Him. Somebody twisted His arm, as it were, or pressured Him to do it. Daniel 4, verse 35, He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? So we have the universality and the independence of God's general decree. Thirdly, notice in the confession, its timelessness. The first three words there, from all eternity, God decreed. Ephesians 3:11, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this decree is timeless. It's from all eternity. And then fourthly, its origin. He did this, the confession says, by the perfectly wise and holy counsel of His own will. That's the origin of the decree. It comes from God's wise and holy will. Ephesians 1:11, we have been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. And then fifthly and finally, notice its immutability. He does this all unchangeably, that one word there in the second sentence right at the end. He has decreed all things unchangeably. Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, do not change. So we learn from this first paragraph that God's decree is comprehensive, it's independent, it's eternal, it's wise and holy, and it's unchangeable. That's the universality of God's general decree stated. And then we got a second subpoint, the universality of God's general decree qualified. And maybe as I spoke about God decreeing all things, including sinful acts and both good and evil events, there should be a little discomfort with that. Are you saying that God decreed sin? God decreed evil? Then how can he be good and holy? And so the confession qualifies the universality of God's general decree. And it warns us against two errors. First of all, the error of viewing God as the author of sin. Paragraph 1 says, God did this in such a way that he is neither the author of sin nor has fellowship with any in their sin. Now, don't ask me to explain how that can be. I can't, like a lot of things, the Bible doesn't explain how. It asserts these things. Habakkuk 1:13, your eyes are too pure to look on evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. So this is the first thing. When we speak about God comprehensively ordaining and purposing all things, decreeing all things, we must never think that God is the author of evil. And then there's a second thing that the confession warns us against, a second error, and that is the error of fatalism. Paragraph 1, this decree does not violate the will of the creature or take away the free working or contingency of second causes. What are second causes? What does that mean? Yeah, it would be secondary agents and instruments, secondary means. Okay, God doesn't directly and immediately bring all things to pass. It happens through people, happens through events. And so we mustn't think that the decree violates the will of the creature or takes away the free working or contingency of second causes. It says, on the contrary, these are established by God's decree. Now that's a mouthful. We could spend a whole class just talking about this. I'll just give you one text. Jesus' words to Pilate in John 19:11, where Jesus said to Pilate, you would have no authority over me except it had been given to you from above. And yet Pilate made a free choice, didn't he? Did God come to Pilate and say, well, look, I want you to do this. And Pilate said, no, I don't want to do that. No, whatever Pilate did, he freely chose to do because he wanted to. See? So when we might miss this, we might read over this last statement here. On the contrary, these, that is the free working and contingency of second causes, these are established by God's decree. In other words, not only does God decree the thing and decree the end, but he also decrees that all the choices people make and all their actions up to that point are free on their part and contingent. You say, how can that be? I can't explain it, but it is. The Bible's clear that this is what it is. The writers here are saying that the liberty and the contingency of human choices and second causes, they too are decreed by God and established by God's decree. So God decrees all things, and he also decrees the second causes and choices that people make. And he decrees that they will be free and contingent. I'm going to cite three incidents in the Bible that demonstrate this. Remember when David numbered the people? We're not going to turn there now, but 2 Samuel 24:1 says that God was angry and he incited David to do this. And then if you turn to the parallel account, 1 Chronicles 21:1, it says that Satan stood up and moved David to number the people. Which is it? Was it God or was it Satan? It was both. But Satan was the agent, the free, contingent agent by which David's numbering of the people came about. All right, so second passage, 1 Samuel 23. Again, we're not going to turn there. I trust you're familiar with the passage. When the Lord told David that if he went to Keilah, the men of Keilah would deliver him over to Saul. David sought the will of the Lord. If I go to Keilah, will the men of Keilah turn me over to Saul? God said yes. So David didn't go there, and he wasn't turned over to Saul. But if he'd gone there, he would have been turned over to Saul. So there's contingency. And then the text that I cited earlier, the classic text, Acts 4:27-28, when Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, they acted freely and contingently. God didn't come along and say, you're going to do this whether you want to or not. No, everything they did, they wanted to do. And yet, all the while, they were carrying out God's predetermined plan. Yes, absolutely. That's right. And really, I'm just giving you little snippets. These things are all over the place in the Scripture. But that's another, that would be a prime example. Pharaoh's heart being hardened. Okay, then the third thing about the universality of God's general decree, that is the decree applied, the universality of it applied. And that's the last sentence in paragraph 1. It says, in this decree, God's wisdom is displayed in directing all things, and His power and faithfulness are demonstrated in accomplishing His decree. All of God's decrees display His glory. They exhibit His wisdom and power and faithfulness to all those who have eyes to see them. And this is literally jaw-dropping. When you stop and think about what the Bible's teaching and what the confession expresses here, it ought to just fill us with a sense of awe. The God of the Bible is big, and He's great, and He's powerful. We're not even able to comprehend Him in what He is, who He is and what He does. So that's the first paragraph, the universality of God's general decree. And yeah, then secondly, we want to come to, yeah, the universality of God's general decree. If I'm getting lost in my outline, you're going to get lost. Secondly, is the unconditionality of God's general decree, and that's paragraph 2. Okay? So paragraphs 1 and 2, God's general decree. 3 through 7, the specific decree of predestination to life. So we're just looking at the first one, the general decree, the universality of it, paragraph 1. And now secondly, the unconditionality of it, that's paragraph 2. Okay, so paragraph 2 addresses the unconditionality of God's decrees, and it does this by rejecting an idea that attempts to preserve the freedom of the human will at the expense of God's sovereignty. And this is an idea, I was struck with this, I never thought about this before, apparently this is an idea that was as popular over 300 years ago when the confessions were written as it is now today. And you might say, well, it's popular because it's right and it's biblical. No, it's a popular error. And we're going to see this. It's the idea. The idea I'm talking about is the idea that God knows everything that could possibly happen under any and all conditions. And we know that. God knows that. He knows. In one instant of knowing, He knows all the possibilities of everything that could happen. But then some draw a wrong conclusion from that God looks ahead in time, He sees what's going to happen, then He decrees it. You've heard this before? The idea of foreknowledge. Well, God already knows what's going to happen, so He looks ahead and sees what people will do, and then He decrees that. Now that is to stand God's decrees on their head. If you think about it, that's not really a decree. It's an observation. God looks ahead and observes. And then based on what He observes, people will do or the way things will turn out, then He decrees it. And there's really no room in God's Word for this conception of God's decrees. Let's turn to Romans 9. And again, there's many passages, but Romans 9 certainly exposes this as an error, pretty clearly. Romans 9 and verse 11. Romans 9, verse 11. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to His choice would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And you get the distinct impression from reading these verses, that God's decree determines outcomes. Isn't that the impression you get? God's decree determines outcomes, not the reverse. Outcomes don't determine God's decree. So that's God's general decree, its universality, and its unconditionality. So we learn from this that nothing escapes God's decree. It's comprehensive in scope. Nothing conditions it. It all depends entirely on God. And consequently, nothing frustrates it. Everything that transpires on the stage of history is a perfect expression of God's decree in eternity. If you embrace that truth by faith, you will be confident. You will be trusting. You will be content. You will be secure. If you really embrace the biblical truth that God has decreed all things, everything takes place because God decreed it in eternity. And not only that, but you will also be moved to loving, awe-filled worship. So you'll be confident and believing and secure and content, and you will be worshipful. Let's come next to the second part of the chapter, paragraphs 3 through 7. Now we're going to narrow down from the general decree, God's general decree, to God's specific decree of predestination. Okay? Predestination. And the whole structure of this chapter reminds us that whenever we think about God's decree of predestination, we need to take it in the proper context. We need to look at it in the framework of God's decree of all things. That's why the writers begin with God's decree of all things, and now they come down to the more specific matter of God's decree of predestination. So that's important that we look at predestination in its proper framework and proper setting in the Scripture. And there's five things in paragraphs 3 through 7 about God's specific decree of predestination which are addressed. Five things. The first thing is its dual aspects. Its dual aspects, or what some have called double predestination. Double predestination. That's in paragraph 3. Bob, would you please read paragraph 3 for us? Okay. So these are the dual aspects of predestination to life, double predestination. And there's three things that we can draw from paragraph 3 about double predestination. First of all, its origin. It is by God's decree. So the selection, there's a selection of men and angels for life, and others are passed by, and they are condemned. And all of this has its origin in God's decree. That's its origin. Secondly, notice its goal. It says there in paragraph 3, it is for the demonstration of God's glory. And so not only does predestination to life glorify God, but also the condemnation of those whom God either predestines or passes by, which I'll get into in a moment. But both aspects of double predestination glorify God. Not just the fact that He saves, but also even that some will forever suffer under His judgment and condemnation. That glorifies God. And then third thing is its components. And there are two components to this double predestination. One is, we might say positively, predestination to eternal life, which the Bible calls election. Predestination to eternal life. And the confession says, some human beings and angels, notice this, not all, but some human beings and angels are predestined or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ to the praise of His glorious grace. And we could break that down and outline that. Some human beings and angels, these are the objects of this election, this predestination to eternal life. Some human beings and angels. And then it says they are predestined or foreordained. That's its action to eternal life through Jesus Christ. And then the goal of it, to the praise of His glorious grace. That's one component. Then there's another component to this double predestination, and that is preterition to condemnation. Notice I'm not saying predestination to condemnation, preterition. Who can tell us what preterition is? I really wouldn't expect you to know this. It's not a household word. Preterition means that you just leave people. It's like a hands-off policy. And this is what our confession teaches, that the one component, election, those human beings and angels that are the objects of that predestination to life, they are predestined by God. The rest, God takes his hands off. It's preterition to condemnation or reprobation. You don't find reprobation in the Scripture. We find election is a word in the Scripture. Reprobation is not. It doesn't mean it's not biblical. But this is the other component. And the confession says others, these are its objects, all those men and angels who were not predestined to life, these others, they're the objects, are left to live in their sin. That's the action. See, it's different. The confession is not setting up a rigid parallel. In the one case, these individuals are predestined to life. In the other case, they're just left to live in their sin, leading to their just condemnation, to the praise of his glorious justice. And that's its goal. So in the case of the one, God's grace, the praise of God's grace is the goal. In the case of the other, the praise of God's justice is the goal. Now, there's some texts. Before we open this up, I got more to say about this, a lot more to say, but some texts. I'm concerned about time, so I think I'm just going to mention these texts. I'm going to turn to them quickly and read them. 1 Timothy 5:21. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 21 says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels. That's the point. There are chosen angels. And then Matthew 25 and verse 34. Not only are angels chosen, but Matthew 25 verse 34 tells us, the king will say to those on his right, come, you are who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So God had a group of people that he prepared a kingdom for. So there are some men are chosen, angels are chosen. And then Romans 9, 22 and 23. Romans 9, 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. And then we are all familiar, we should be familiar with Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And then with regard to preterition to condemnation, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8. 1 Peter 2 and verse 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. And then Jude 4, with regard to preterition to condemnation. Jude verse 4 Certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. These are things that should make us tremble. These are very sobering truths. So what I want you to see here is that our confession does not present election and reprobation in terms of an exact parallel. The elect are predestinated to life. The non-elect, it's preterition, not predestination. They're left to live in their sin, leading to their just condemnation. Now, if you pick up the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration, they have a rigid double predestination. And they express it this way. Others were foreordained to everlasting death. That's unconditional reprobation. So God actively, on that view, God actively decrees some to condemnation and death apart from their guilt in Adam. Everybody see the difference between the two? Anybody confused? Okay, so the Westminster and the Savoy Declaration, they see this rigid parallel. They're mirror images of each other. One is positive, it's predestination to life, apart from their guilt in Adam. The other is predestination to death and condemnation, apart from their guilt in Adam. Now, that's not the view of our confession. What our confession teaches is that the actions involved in double predestination are not mirror images. They're not parallel. One is predestination to life. The other is hands off. Just let them go, and they receive whatever condemnation comes upon them because of their guilt in Adam. Whereas over here, they're predestined to life apart from their guilt in Adam. But the Westminster and the Savoy Declaration sees them both as rigid parallel, mirror images. One is a predestination to life apart from guilt in Adam. The other is predestination to eternal death and condemnation apart from guilt in Adam. So our confession is not as severe. Maybe that might be one way to say it. It's not as radical. In our confession, God actively predestines some to eternal life. But in preterition, God passively leaves the non-elect to suffer the consequences of their guilt. So I just want us to see the difference between the two.
Yes.
Actually, it's both. I forget. I think it's 9 times. If you go back to the Old Testament, I think it's like 9 references to Pharaoh's heart being hardened. And I forget the breakdown. I think there's 3 or 4 where God hardens Pharaoh's heart, and then the rest of them, I think it's a majority of them, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. It's both. Well, what I just want you to see is that our confession is not the same as Westminster. So don't leave out of here and say, oh, on this point, the confessions are all the same. They're not. Okay, so we just need to see that. Now, what do we do with this? And so this is as far as I'm prepared to go with this. I got 2 things. First of all, a choice to save some is a choice to condemn others. No matter how you cut it, no matter how you slice it and dice it, if you choose, I'm going to save these people, you've chosen not to save them. You're still confronted with God's choice. You can't get away from that. Okay? Or another way to put it is a non-selection is a selection. And then the second thing I would say this, election and reprobation are not presented in Scripture as strict parallels. I mean, I pointed out earlier, reprobation isn't even used. You have it there. You have people being condemned, but it doesn't seem to be the same thing as election. Pastor Waldron says, God's relation to reprobation is not the same as his relation to the decree of salvation. And he cites Ezekiel 18 and Ezekiel 33, I do not desire the death of the wicked. See, we can say God desires the salvation of his elect, but we can't. There's these passages that speak about God not desiring the death of the wicked. That coupled with the fact that there are far more references to election in the Bible than to reprobation. So, myself, I don't see them as strictly parallel. So I would differ from the Westminster and the Savoy Declaration. At the same time, I'm not completely happy with what our confession has about this. Because you can't get away from the fact that God's choice to not save some is still a choice. You could talk about God being passive. I would view predestination as active, not passive, by definition. If you predestine someone, you are destining it beforehand. I mean, it's not passive. Right, semantics. But my point is, then why don't the writers of our confession say they're predestinated to condemnation? See, they're using a different term. Why did they use a different term? It's because they don't see it as parallel. This is why I'm saying if you don't choose, it's still a choice. You can't get away from that. It's there's a sense in which both are active. So the writers of our confession, they're trying to make a distinction. And the only distinction that I see is that as Scripture lays out these two aspects of predestination, it doesn't seem to place the same emphasis on reprobation that it does predestination. So there seems to be some difference, but I can't tell you what that difference is. I'm not entirely happy with the confession, but I also don't want to go with the Westminster that it's rigidly parallel, because I don't see that in Scripture. So am I sitting on the fence? I don't know. That's where I'm at with the thing. And I just want us to see, I just want you to know that our confession is not the same as Westminster. The writers of the Baptist confession changed. They took out predestination to condemnation, and they weren't happy with that. Bob. Well, that's what they would say. That's what the confession would say. Our confession. It's based on their guilt in Adam. Yeah. So God says, I'm just going to leave you because of your guilt in Adam. That's the whole point. What does it say there? It says, others are left to live in their sin, leading to their just condemnation, to the praise of His glorious justice. And so the writers of the Westminster and the Savoy, they're trying to say, no, they're both unconditional. See, that would be another difference between our confession and the Westminster. So I would prefer to leave it there. I mean, we're not going to sort this all out. If this could be sorted out, it would have been sorted out by now. But another observation is, as you look at different confessions, the New Hampshire Confession, I don't have the wording of it, but as you look at confessions over the passing of time, they tend to move away from that radical parallelism that you find in the Westminster and the Savoy. And some would call that a watering down. And I think it's interesting that you don't find people going back to a more radical position. That there's a tendency over time to water it down. And I would call it a watering down. Because I think people are, this is unpalatable. This is unbelievable to think about, that God actually would predetermine people to be condemned regardless of their guilt in Adam. I think you can't get away from that fact. I think really both are true. Why are they condemned? Because of their sin in Adam. But God decrees all things, doesn't He? As we step back and look at the whole thing, God decrees all things. Absolutely. Right. There's aspects of this that right now we don't have enough information to come down hard on. Anyways, let's continue on to its unchanging specificity. This is the second thing about the specific decree of predestination to life. The first thing, it's dual aspects, double predestination. The second thing, it's unchanging specificity, paragraph 4. These predestined and foreordained angels and people are individually and unchangeably designated, and their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or decreased. 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knows those who are His. The number of the elect angels and people is fixed and unalterable according to the decree of God. The third item, its gracious character, paragraph 5. Look at paragraph 5. Those people who are predestined to life were chosen by God before the foundation of the world, according to His eternal and unchangeable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will. He chose them in Christ for eternal glory, purely as a result of His free grace and love, without anything else about them serving as a condition or cause moving Him to do so. And so this is the gracious character of God's decree. Other texts could be cited. I'm going to mention a couple of texts real quick here. Romans 11. Romans 11, verses 5 and 6 speak to the gracious character of God's decree of predestination. In the same way, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And then you've got 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. That's one of my favorite verses. And so this is the gracious character of God's decree of predestination. So the fundamental difference between the elect and the non-elect isn't to be found in them. The fundamental difference between them is to be found in God. He's the one who makes the difference. All who are guilty, all are guilty and condemned before Him. All are guilty. And so it's a marvel, not that God wouldn't save all, but that He would save any. It's a marvel that God, not that God hated Esau, but that He loved Jacob. It's all according to His grace. And then a fourth item, it's means of execution. Paragraph 6. Three things in paragraph 6 about its means of execution. The divine appointment of the means. Just as God has appointed the elect to glory, so He has, by the eternal and completely free purpose of His will, foreordained all the means. So what's the paragraph talking about? It's talking about the means by which this predestination is executed. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, and that is a through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth salvation. What kind of a salvation? It's a through sanctification of the Spirit and faith in the truth salvation. There's no such thing as an elect person who is not sanctified by the Holy Spirit and obedient to Jesus Christ. So nobody can say, well, I'm chosen by God. God's chosen me for life and salvation, but you're not sanctified by the Spirit and you're not obedient to Jesus Christ. Secondly, the identity of the means. Therefore, those who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ and effectually called to faith in Christ by His Spirit, working at the appropriate time. They are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by His power through faith to salvation. So six means are listed: redemption by Christ, calling, justification, adoption, sanctification, and preservation. And then finally, the exclusive objects of the means. None but the elect are redeemed by Christ, or effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved. In other words, where you find those things, justification, sanctification, adoption, you've got an elect person. If you don't find those things, you don't have an elect person. Romans 8:30, those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. So these are the marks of the elect. And then fifthly and finally, paragraph 7, it's prudent handling. Joshua, would you please read paragraph 7 for us? So when we handle this high mystery, this doctrine of predestination, when we handle it prudently and properly, it ought to encourage assurance in those who are seeking to make their calling and election sure. 2 Peter 1:10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. That should give us assurance. And then several things result from this prudent handling of predestination. Not only does it encourage assurance, but also it produces worship, humility, diligence, comfort, holiness, and obedience. These should be the fruits of a prudent, careful handling of the doctrine of predestination. It should not produce, if it's properly handled, it should not produce pride or carelessness, or unbelief, or worldliness, or disobedience. But if we believe these things and handle them properly, it should produce the opposite. So now my question, as we close this morning, my question to you is this truth producing these things in you? Is it producing faith? Is it producing humility? Is it producing diligence, comfort, holiness, obedience? Or is there just kind of a carelessness and a sloppiness? If we really understand this truth properly, it should produce these fruits in us. And so let us all be in prayer that the truth of God will produce in us love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, because that's what it should produce. Anybody have any questions about this? My purpose is to do one chapter each class. If you're, man, we're flying at 5,000 miles an hour through that. I don't want this to turn into an 8-year series. Okay? For next week, please read Life in Christ, chapter 7, A Work in Progress. Pages 111 through 127. So it's chapter 7, A Work in Progress, pages 111 to 127, and we'll be discussing that next week. All right, let's pray. Father, on the one hand, as we think about the humbling and awe-inspiring truth of predestination, the fact that you are the God who decrees all things, and in particular, you decree the salvation of those whom you choose to save. It causes our hearts to tremble on the one hand, and yet, Father, it also causes us to have great confidence before you. As we perceive your dealings with us in grace, as we see you stirring up our hearts to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, to look away from ourselves and to trust in him completely, and as we see your dealings with us producing in us the fruits of holiness and sanctification, Father, it does give us hope. It does give us comfort. And Father, we thank you that our salvation is not such a fragile thing that it can be lost or destroyed in a moment, but that it is certain and sure and secure. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ has given himself for a people, and that every single one of those people will persevere to the end, that those whom you've purpose to save will be saved for time and for eternity. And Father, we pray that this glorious truth will produce in us the proper fruits: humility, diligence, faith, obedience, and Father, especially worship. As we come to worship you this morning in just a few minutes, we pray, Lord, that we will have large views of yourself and that your greatness and your majesty will move us to worship you. Lord, might you receive from us the worship you deserve. We pray these things for your glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.